last song. Well, as we have been teaching through Sermon on the Mount, especially from Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, we are taking kind of a more broader perspective. We're not getting down to the nitty-gritty, and we're not, you know, trying to extend out our teaching sessions over a period of 4 or 5 months or anything like that over these three chapters. But instead, we're trying to kind of get a overall perspective of what the Lord taught in this, the greatest sermon ever preached. And if you're not understanding the message of the Sermon on the Mount, it comes down to this, that there is an internal reality to our spiritual lives, and that internal reality should affect what comes out externally. That if we're trying to shape, right, what we call religious or religion or the practice of some kind of faith from what we do on the outside, then we're going about it all wrong. I mean, every worldly religion and not-so-nice religions or other cults and sects or whatever, I mean, everything that proposes some system of belief or some attitude of conviction, they require some formal, external, rigorous process, right? Something you need to do. But what the Lord is trying to teach in these in this incredible sermon is that it has to happen from inside. It is not enough that you believe and say it, you know, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. No, it is to believe in Him unto salvation. I think of that classic text in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, where it talks about the idea of salvation being an issue of confession. And it talks about it, I think, and emphasizes, I think, a sense of which what we're trying to get across, that it needs to be something internalized first. Because it says there that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It talks about the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's a statement of public fact and a statement of public faith, right? A public statement of faith, I would better say, right? An expression that you believe the Lordship of Christ thoroughly. And it says not only do you confess it with your mouth, but you believe it, that He has been raised from the dead. And verse 10 explains why. Because with the heart, right, we believe, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, we confess, resulting in salvation. In other words, it's not enough to just mouth something. It's not enough to say a certain creed, say a few things, or throw out there some membership ideas. What is most important is what is in our hearts, what we believe to the core of our beings, what is inside of us. And that determines what kind of person we are. And that's because Jesus is taking on all these different issues, right? We've looked at a bunch of them already. He's talked about how our righteousness needs to exceed that, to be far greater than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. By that, He doesn't mean the external, formalized stuff that we do, how we sacrifice. You know, the Pharisee could say, well, I fast 2 times a day. I give an extra tithe on top of the tithe that I already give, right? I do all these different things. These are the things I don't do. He could probably make a list of things He does and things He doesn't do that is much greater than us. The Lord is saying, that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in what you believe the Scriptures to say and what it means from the inside. We've dealt with some of those issues already, right? We saw that that it has been stated by the teachers of the law that if you commit murder, then that's a sin. And he's saying, yeah, that's true. But what they fail to understand is God is anxious for what is inside. That if you're angry with somebody, then that's a sin like unto murder, right? It's not that you have to think murderous thoughts of somebody. It's just that you are zealous with hatred, that you have some animosity, and that's enough. That is already to that point. You've heard it said, you will not commit adultery, and the Lord says it's deeper than that. It's not just a physical act of committing adultery, but it is to look on somebody with lust. Not even to, like I said, not even to look on them with an intention or with some kind of a desire that is kind of mapped out in our brains, but just to take that second look, to look at somebody with some attitude of lust or longing, that in and of itself is like adultery. He's saying that there is an internal reality to this life. It's not enough just to say, hey, just avoid this, just avoid that, just avoid these do's and don'ts, and then you'll be okay. He's trying to get down to the core of our existence. What we'll find out, I think, as we look through this section of the Sermon on the Mount, is that there is definitely a correlation between genuine faith and faithfulness. Right? Faithfulness doesn't just come out of nowhere. It comes out an attitude of faith. faith is best exemplified by the things that we see. I can't look at you and go, oh, okay, I see that guy's faith. You know, it's pretty big. Oh, that girl needs to work on her faith, you know. We can't just look and gauge that in each other. We don't have a faith meter. All we have is the stuff that demonstrates itself, the way that we walk, the way that we live in this life, that shows that faithfulness flows out of the genuine faith that we have. That's why Jesus put such a premium on faithfulness. Faithfulness to the little things, right? And that's what he's dealing with. The little things that make the big things, issues of sin or issues of victory. And as we look at some of these continuing things that we'll kind of examine, like I said, we're going to kind of take a shotgun approach. We're going to shoot over the top of this and try to cover a lot of ground at once. But hopefully we'll see that, man, the Lord is desiring more from us than just a sacrifice, just a religious practice, just the showing up of a Sunday, or the do the external stuff of religion. He desires of us our hearts, that we would believe what the principle of Scripture teaches and take that to the next level, take that to the next step, and make it so internalized and true that we obey not because of the consequence of disobedience, because that's all we care about. That we would honor the Lord because that would be our delight. And let's have a word of prayer as we begin in our time around the Scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we are reminded again of the greatness of our God, that you have mapped the way for us. Teach us to trust in your faithfulness. Teach us to trust in your provision. And Lord, as we examine ourselves, help us to know. Help us to seek out. Help us to mortify those sins, Lord, that exist deep within us. Lord, teach us that it's not just about what we avoid doing on the outside, but it's about what we allow, the cancer that we allow to exist within us, the stuff that kills us from the inside. Pray that you'd help us to overcome these things and believe that our God demands more than just the sacrifices and just the ritual, but he absolutely demands our entire hearts and being. And if you would teach us what that means and how we might live that out, Lord, if you'd be so gracious to make your word true and bear fruit through our lives, Lord, then may we find our satisfaction and our delight in the things of God and in the glory of God himself. So we thank you for this time and ask that you would bless it and use it according to your good purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. I came across this interesting quote. I think it was a Charles Spurgeon quote. It talks about the issue of imagination, and there's an application for us because a lot of times the internalized stuff is the stuff that we let get away. I find that to be true in the course of sanctification. As I grow in the things of Christ, I realize that what I think of or what I meditate on, the things of my heart, those are the last things that I settle in terms of sin. Those are the most undisciplined things, and if you are like me, you agree that those are the most difficult things to cleanse out, right? A wandering thought, you know, just the desire to be lazy or selfish or whatever, those lingering pride issues, those are the things of the heart that echo in our imagination, and we think they're untouched by the things of God, but we're wrong. This is what he says about imagination. He said, did you ever have the light of God brought to bear upon your imagination? Imagination is the playroom of the soul. Here, many a man considers that he is without law. Surely, says he, thought is free. The man gloats over sins which he would fear to commit. He finds pleasure in thinking over lust which his circumstances compel him to avoid. In the dark chambers of imagination, the heart commits adulteries, murders, thefts, all manners of infamies. When the light of God falls upon the imagination, the man shudders as he learns that as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. He trembles as he perceives that the fond imagination of sin is, in fact, sin. Then is the floor of imagination purged, and the foul dust and chaff are driven into the fire. Imagination then gleams in the light of God, and having been washed in the brazen laver, sings songs on her stringed instruments unto God of her salvation, who has brought her out of darkness into his marvelous light. And really, this is where the battle is enjoined. Most of us, when we come to faith, when I first came to faith, there was a lot of sin that I just had to drop off. But it wasn't that difficult. That's just stuff I just stopped doing, right? The more difficult process was learning to grow from there and learning to purge out the hidden things, the things of our hearts, the things that we allow in our minds, in our hearts to linger, right? The wrong attitudes, the selfish attitudes, the hateful attitudes, whatever they might be. And it is in their thinking that that in itself is sin. The Proverbs that this Spurgeon quotes, right? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That is an absolute truism. God does not judge you based on how clean you are on the outside. how you dress, right? On what you do to kind of primp yourself up and look right and proper for church. He's not concerned about how you look or how you act or how others perceive you. He's concerned about who you genuinely are. And who you are is what you think, what you meditate on, what happens inside. And that's the part that the Lord is trying to purge from us. And that's the part he's trying to say, you know what? That's the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. They've gotten so religious, they've forgotten the relationship with the Lord. They've gotten so into what they do and what they don't do, they've forgotten who they're supposed to be. Right? That's what he's trying to draw them back from. We'll take a look, we'll pick it up from this issue of divorce in Matthew 5, verse 31. It says, and it was said, remember that formula that he keeps using? It was said, but I say to you. It says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of a chastity makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He says that the way that it's stated, the way that it's practiced at the time that Jesus is preaching, is that you could send away your wife and you could just give her a certificate of divorce. The actual concept comes from Deuteronomy 24, where it talks about a man who takes a wife and marries her. Happens that he finds this favor, she finds this favor in his eyes, and so because of some indecency, and then he sends her away, and he sends her away with a certificate of divorce. What's interesting is in Deuteronomy 24, it's a command not to give her a certificate whenever you want to divorce her. Not at all. Divorce is talked about in kind of an offhanded sense. I mean, it talks about giving them a certificate. This is the only time the scripture talks about giving them a certificate, because when she leaves, right, and she remarries, if that husband dies or whatever, and she comes back, if she comes back, then that right there is adultery, because he had sent her away, and the certificate establishes that he had sent her away. Somehow that had gotten twisted, right, in the Pharisees' minds, that by this time in Palestine, the common view of divorce was that a husband could send away his wife for anything. She didn't make a good dinner, right? She embarrassed me in front of my friends, you know? She gained some weight, whatever. He could literally send her away for anything that he considered improper and indecent according to his judgment. And so long as he wrote a certificate of divorce, right, it was legal. And no one would oppose him. No one would oppose him getting remarried. No one was opposed him doing some other thing. So there were some of these powerful Jews that had gotten remarried over and over and over again. Why? Because this wife, you know, made bad dinner. This wife, you know, she snores. This wife does, you know, this other thing. Right? Just send them away at your whim. It is not that uncommon to us today, because that's kind of similar to, you know, our excuse or our reasons for divorce today. Right? Any grounds is a ground. What exactly is irreconcilable differences? It's just any grounds where you decide that, you know, we don't want to reconcile this, so let's just separate, right? That's the way divorce is seen today. It's much more intense thing at the time of Jesus preaching because obviously women did not work. They did not have a means of income. She needed to get remarried, or else she would become a street person and have to beg or fall into some horrible ordeal like that unless her family was nearby. The point that Jesus is getting at is this: what you have been taught, what the religious fad at the time was just give her a certificate, get her out of there, and that's okay. And then the Lord says, but this is what I say. He said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. In other words, except for adultery itself, you cause her to commit adultery. The assumption there obviously is that, like I said, in the historical situation at this time, ladies not able to get an education, not able to work, etc., not able to support themselves, unless they have family nearby, which they could go home to, and it'd be a very shameful thing for them to do that. They needed to get remarried. So he's saying, so you divorce her, you send her away for no cause at all, no reasonable cause, and the net result is that when she remarries, she commits adultery. It is like, as the Lord sees it, you are still married. You have broken this vow. You've broken faithfulness with her. For what reason? Well, because she didn't suit me. And what the Lord is saying, man, how wicked have you gotten? That you would twist something that God has invented, that God had created from the establishment of this world and from the establishment of mankind, right? For two to become one flesh, and that to be an inseparable union till one departs. How twisted have you gotten that you have gone from that to saying, well, you know, I just don't get along with him. I don't like the person he's become. And you just send them away. The view of Scripture, I think, is pretty explicit, and the view of our Lord is pretty explicit. The only ground, the only legal ground of divorce is adultery. And even in that, right, and we've taught on divorce before, and we want to make sure our church is clear on what our view, on the biblical view of divorce is. Even in the act of adultery, Scripture never commands that you should send him away. Not at all. It is only permissible. And according to the Lord, it is only permissible not because the Lord says it's good and it's good for you to be separated from someone like that. It's only permissible because of your inability, because of your weaknesses. Matthew 19, verse 7, a different portion of Matthew, these teachers of the law come and approach the Lord and say, well, why then did Moses command to give her a divorce, right, and send her away? Two things to note about that. Number one, Moses did not command it. We talked about Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It goes from verse 1 to 4. You can read that anytime you want. And you see, it's not a command. God's not saying, hey, you want a divorce? Just write a certificate, and then that's your command. That's the requirement for you to divorce her. No, it's a way of concession. You need to do that to avoid, you know, remarrying or doing anything that is wrong. And he says to them, and the Lord answers them, well, why did, you know, Moses write this thing about a certificate of divorce? He says, because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery. He's saying, dude, the Lord doesn't see that as permissible. You know? The Lord doesn't say, okay, you know, you're not getting along, okay, then break up. Yeah, fine, if you're dating. Once you've made that commitment in marriage, and that's it. There's no going back on that, right? And he's saying the only reason why divorce is even allowable in the situation of adultery is because of your hardness of heart, not because the Lord hates that individual or because the Lord says, hey, that person's wrong, but because of your sinfulness. Anyone who divorces except for unchastity makes her commit adultery. The husband that sends away his wife for anything short of illicit adultery is responsible for her adultery when she remarries, right? And he himself will commit adultery when he remarries. Any man that marries a divorced wife, the Lord goes on, in particular, he's talking about this context, marries a divorced wife who has been sent away in the same historical context, right? For no better reason than because she didn't do the dinner right. She doesn't dress right, right? She doesn't talk right. She does these things that irritate him. This is why you commit adultery with that woman, right? That woman, as far as the Lord sees, is still in union with that other man. And it's a powerful statement, and one that applies to us very clearly today. But what's significant about that is still the same principle. It's not about what we find as some technicality in the law that lets us get away with it. You know, we practice the same kind of, this kind of pharisaicalism all the time. We look to see, well, you know, this is something I like to do. This is my freedom, you know. I like to play video games. You know, I have to play video games for hours and hours and hours, right? That in itself is a liberty. That's not governed. The Scriptures didn't talk about video games. The Lord didn't talk about that, right? Amusements that take, you know, hours and hours to play and suck up your time, right? But if someone says, hey, listen, that might not be too wise. It's not that good of use of your time to be doing that all the time. For me to turn around and go, you know what? Can you point to Scripture? Can you shut up and point to Scripture? Then leave me alone. It takes on that same pharisaicalism. It's like, man, unless you can technically prove that the words say I cannot do this thing, then it's allowable to me. And we use that excuse in all manner of things. What am I saying? That we need to be Amish and kind of give up everything and, you know, just kind of, you know, wear the same kind of clothes, wear, you know, grow out our beards and do all that? No. But I think what the Scripture's saying is that, man, there needs to be a lot better accounting in our lives for everything that we do, right? I mean, when did you think that, well, you know, now that I've confessed faith, now that I do these different things, and now that I'm in, then that's that. Let me live the rest of my life, pursue my ambitions as I always have, right? Get after the goals that I've always had. Do the things that are my normal life and my ritual. Now I just have, as an addition, Jesus Christ and eternal salvation. Is that the way that we're supposed to look at the things of Christ? No, he's supposed to be everything. And now everything else takes second seat, and if need be, is kicked to the curb. Right? That is the design. That is the design of faith. That is the design of calling on Jesus Christ as our Lord. It is to say that everything bears scrutiny under the light of the priority of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm saying, to some degree, just in this gathered, you know, community of believers right here, there should be some of us who have decided, of our own free will, not necessarily advertising to anybody else, but there's certain things that we won't watch, certain things that we don't want to do, certain things that we don't do because it wastes our time. There's certain other things that we're committed to do. Again, if I conveyed them to you and said, you have to do this for righteousness, that's legalism. But if I choose it of my own accord to do these different things, to sacrifice these different things, to sacrifice these leisures and liberties, then I think that's just right sanctification. That should be normal Christianity. Instead, that's become the abnormal. You know, I mentioned men that I know, and they have certain convictions about certain, you know, non-sin issues. And for the most part, most of us laugh at that. And isn't that just the most worldly thing? That we basically make fun of men of faith who have chosen of themselves. They don't tell anyone else to do it. But of themselves, they've decided that they want to live a more holy life. And we decry that as foul. There's something wrong with that. We are living that same Pharisaical kind of pursuit where we think it's all about the external practice of religion. The Bible don't say it's absolutely wrong to leave me alone. Let me enjoy myself until I die, then have to go be with the Lord. As if that is something horrible to do. He goes on to talk about the issue of vows and having integrity in verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair black or white. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything else beyond this is of evil. He begins again with the same formula. You have heard that you won't make false vows, and you'll fulfill your vow to the Lord. And it's interesting because the Lord uses different words for the concept of vows. They understood, as the Old Testament teaches, that truthfulness, and really the entire scripture talks about the truthfulness of God, his character being truth, that he is God that never lies, right? That we are to practice that kind of truthfulness, that kind of upfrontness, right? When Nathanael comes, Bartholomew comes, and Jesus says, hey, there is a Jew in whom there is no beguile, that's an incredibly blessed statement by the Lord. He's saying this is not a guy that comes and tries to, you know, connive his way in. He doesn't have any hidden agendas. He doesn't have any secret motives, right? He's not all clever in the way that he does stuff. He's just straight up. What you see is what you get. This guy's real. That's a great commendation by our Lord. I'm not so sure that he could say that for most of us. We're so used to putting on the face. We're so used to kind of showing up and, you know, looking like everything's okay, going through the motions. We need to learn the concept of integrity. And integrity, not just in the things that we say, but in all of our lives, in our conversations, the things that we commit to that aren't, you know, quote-unquote big commitments. But to be men and women of character that way, to mimic our God that way. Our Lord says it this way, you've heard it taught. It was religious fad at that time that you cannot make false vows. And the term for false vows there is to perjure oneself, to bear false testimony. In other words, the Lord affirms what the Old Testament had always said, that you should not bear false testimony. You cannot go up and say something that is absolutely false in terms of the actual words. And then the second part of it is what the Jews had also taught, that you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord, meaning that you will fulfill, and here the word for vows is different. It's not the same word, but it's the one that means to bind by promise. Whatever you have promised to God, that needs to be fulfilled. And as you read this, you might say, well, what's wrong with those statements? Nothing, because in the scriptures they are also affirmed to that same degree. But what the religious leaders at that time were teaching was, look, you cannot technically make a false statement, right? But whatever statement you make where you swear on the Lord's name, you've got to fulfill it. In other words, the idea was this: if you're going to try to trick somebody, as long as you just swear by the Lord's name, there's room for you to have some margin of error or to kind of say it kind of deviously, right? If they didn't catch it, then that's their bad. Let the buyer beware, right? There was margin for deception when it comes to any vow that was made that was not made in the Lord's name. But if it was made in the Lord's name, then that vow and what you meant by it and what they understood needed to be fulfilled, absolutely. And the Lord is putting that down. In other words, they were saying that there was no legal requirement on any vow that wasn't a vow that was made in the name of the Lord. Right? And the Lord is saying, you know, there's something absolutely wrong with that. Again, you're looking for some technicality. But what the Scripture says is to try to encourage us to be truthful, to be honest, to be men and women who have integrity. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all. Make no oath at all. It's an interesting construct because the way that the Greek expresses it, the way that our Lord expresses it, he's saying, let there be no oath. And really, we could translate it, it'd be kind of a free rendering, but let there be no such oath at all. He's not saying that there should be no promises or commitments ever made. Not at all. In fact, the Scripture commends that. Even what we read in Romans chapter 10, it tells us that there should be an element of public confession, a public profession of the things of Christ, right? Bearing testimony to his work in us. That's part of why baptism is so important, because that's just part of our faith. That's part of us making our commitments to the Lord. Our commitment to the Lord, our commitment to marriage, the vows that we make, these are important things, and we can invoke the Lord as witness and say, Lord, this day, as you bear witness, I promise to take care of my wife, to love her until one of us dies, right? And to be the man of God that I am supposed to be according to the Word of God, to the best of my ability, until you separate us, right, by death. I mean, those are vows that are still important. And the Lord is not saying cancel all vows, but no, make no such oaths as these frivolous and worthless vows that these guys are flipping around. Howard Hendrickson, he says, what we have here in Matthew, in this particular passage, is the condemnation of the flippant, the profane, the uncalled for and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression or to spice daily conversation over against that evil. Jesus commands simple truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. You know, the Lord condemns the Pharisees. Later in Matthew 23, verse 16, he says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. In other words, it doesn't count as anything legal. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, he's obligated, right? And then they go on and say, then the Lord says, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, another thing the Pharisees were saying, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon the altar is obligated. And he says, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. He's saying, man, you can't make it. You can't just go out there and just go, yeah, I promise. Oh, man, I swear to God. Man, and say, okay, you can't swear to God. That's not right. Okay, then, man, I swear on my mother's grave. Swear on my mother's grave. You know, I swear on my left eye. Whatever. You know, you can make up all these crazy things. And in the end, the Lord is saying, so what? I mean, the Lord is in all things. There isn't a separation. To swear is to make an oath or a promise before God. And it doesn't require you to say, you know, there's a promise between me and you. You know, I will meet you there for lunch. As the Lord is my witness. Right? We don't need to do that. For me to say, hey, I will meet you there at lunch, that is already assumed. Because did the Lord not hear that? Because I didn't invoke his name? Is he some pagan god that only hears when his name is invoked? Of course not. You have said it before the Lord. You say, hey, you know what? I promise I'm going to help you out with that committee thing, with that ministry. I'm going to show up for that practice. I'm going to do this. You know, that is enough. And that's what the Lord is getting at. To demonstrate integrity requires for you to fulfill just what you say as yes, yes, and no, no. Right? He goes on to talk about the foolishness of all these oaths. He says, but I say to make no oaths at all, either by heaven, why? Because that's the throne of God. Or by earth, you know, I swear on this earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor should you make an oath by your head, because you can't even change one hair white or black. So you don't really have any, you know, degree. You might get it shaved, but you don't really have any sense of degree that you could change anything on the head. On your head, even the hairs of your head, right? It says, so instead, let your statement just be yes, yes, no, no, and anything beyond that, it's just evil. To have to swear by something for you to say that, hey, okay, I will be honest to you if I swear, right, by by my mom's, you know, whatever, nostril hair or whatever, you know? Man, so you know that I'm going to be there, I swear on it, with the life of my third child, right? I mean, what kind of foolishness is that? The Lord is saying, don't bother to do all that. If you said yes, then make it yes. And if you said no, then make it no. Let that be all there is. We should make our important oaths before the Lord, our wedding vows, our confessions of faith, legitimate vows that we make in the name of our God as he bears witness. But it's the ordinary, mundane commitments, right, that must also be kept faithfully, truthfully, and with integrity. You know, you wonder why the Lord puts such a premium on this concept of faithfulness, right? Faithful in little, faithful in much. Because it shows you that in the little things, you can be trusted with integrity. You can be trusted with you committing to something, right? It's an issue of integrity. It's an issue of truthfulness. It's an issue of following through in the very nature and character of our God, right? Commitment, loyalty, truthfulness, integrity. These are all commonly the same thing, and they must be part of our mundane conversations as much as they should be part of our big and, you know, powerful promises before our God. Faith and faithfulness go hand in hand. So when it comes, the application is simple. Be a man or woman of your word. If you say, hey, I'll be there, then be there, right? Don't make excuses, just be there. If you say, oh, I promise to help you out, then help them out. If you say, I'm going to be committed to this ministry or this activity, then be committed to it. If you say, I'm part of this church and I'm committed, then be committed to it, right? Because that is what the Lord wants from the child of God. The child of God should have the character of God in the very mundane, the ordinary, the common practices of his or her life, right? Then they demonstrate that they are capable of greater responsibilities. If they're not faithful to just the little things, then how could they be faithful in the big things? Because it's exciting and it's wonderful and it requires more, it's public. And so what? The Lord cares about what happens on the inside. He cares about who we are from the inside. Learn that kind of integrity. Now, me and you both, you know, we need to learn that kind of integrity. There is that absolute folly on the flip side where you might say, well, then I just won't commit to anything. And then I won't be in the doghouse about it. But again, you know, it begs the issue of faith going with faithfulness. A person who doesn't believe, who doesn't act on the things of Christ and who doesn't believe, yeah, of course, they don't commit to anything in the Lord. But they also don't receive any of his blessings. They also don't receive any forethought in the Lord's eyes about what they should be entrusted with, right? What kind of guardianship responsibility should be entrusted to him or her, right, for the things of heaven. So it comes both ways. And we need to kind of consider that. The next two deal with our conduct with others, particularly the way that we interact with people. And we'll just look at this one, this issue of retaliation, and we'll finish off for today. But in Matthew 5:38, Jesus says, you have heard that same formula, that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. As you read that, you might say, man, Lord, you are setting us up for a lot of problems here, you know? Someone slaps me, I've got to give my other cheek. Someone steals, you know, sues me for my shirt, got to give him my coat. It's like, man, you're asking us to go the extra mile on some things that are really wrong. Well, here's the principle, and it's a sound principle. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is a sound principle. That is stated clearly in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. All the major sections of the law have this very, very clear statement. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But understand that that was an institutional concept, right? It's called lex talionis. And it is one of the oldest expressions, right, of social conduct. It's found as far back as the Code of Hammurabi. You know, one of those great and dead Babylonian king things, right? Similar to our tit for tat. What's the other one? The Latin one? Quid pro quo? Can't even say that right, right? But the idea was twofold. One is to curtail crime. I mean, that makes sense. In other words, somebody goes and steals something, or in the process of stealing, breaks somebody's arm. Well, then, you know, they might go, well, this is reasonable. You return what you stole, and we're going to break your arm, right? You know, dude, that's kind of intense and stuff. But that was the idea. It curtails crime because what had been done would be done unto that individual. Then that would be understood. It curtailed crime, and the second part of it, right, the other aspect of it, was that it prevented excessive retaliation. You know, this guy, he stole my lunch money, so we're going to hang him at lunchtime, right? It's like, whoa, hey, I understand he stole, you know, your lunch money, but for that 50 cents, I don't know if you should hang him. And that's what the purpose of this statement was for, according to Old Testament law. It was to curb this idea that, okay, this guy accidentally knocked me down the stairs, so now I'm gonna kill his entire family. It's just, you know, eye for an eye. Well, it's an eye for like a bunch of eyes, but still, right? It's to protect us from that. In fact, it is exactly why, you know, if you read through Genesis and Genesis 4, you know, you read the account of Cain, he kills Abel, and then Cain, you know, runs away, basically. The Lord lets him leave and all that stuff. And one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, he says this of himself. In a prideful and arrogant way, which is the exact opposite of what this passage is trying to teach. It says, "For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." In other words, his attitude was, hey, this guy, he injured me, so I killed him, right? That's the whole concept that we're trying to avoid here. The Old Testament law concerning this idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was to say, hey, what is reasonable should be the reasonable recompense, right? You can't get out of hand with that. Revenge was not acceptable on a personal level, but it was allowable in the sense that the state, the government, the justice system would be able to dispense a somewhat similar and a reasonable a retaliation for that sin. And Jesus says this, you've heard that stated, and the Jews at the time had been practicing that with an excessiveness. If they did this one thing, man, we'd come back and we'd get a bunch of you, right? And the Lord is saying, but I say to you, don't resist him who is evil. He forbids retaliation in personal relationships. You know, somebody speaks evil of you. Well, I'm just going to slit their throat. That'll settle that, right? I'm just going to take out their tongue. And the Lord is saying, no, that's not it. He forbids the concept of retaliation on a personal level. This is not to say that he teaches some form of pacifism, where he's like, oh, you do evil things, oh, do your evil. Oh, look away, I'm not going to do anything, you know. I'm powerless against your evil, right? Not at all. How many times do we read in the scriptures about the Lord standing up against those that are doing wrong, right? He puts down the Pharisees for their hypocritical view on a lot of the Old Testament scriptures. He takes up in like Matthew 21, he takes up the scourge of cords, and he starts whipping everybody out, all the money changers and the vendors, right, who are basically making a profit on the sacrifices that are to be offered to the Lord. I mean, is he scared? Does he back down? Is he a pacifist? Not at all. But he's saying when it's personal, when the Roman soldiers are beating on him and killing him, you know, and slapping his face and spitting on him, you realize this is the God of the universe. He can say, you know, that's enough. You're dead, you're dead, you're dead. All right, I'm still going to be crucified. I'm still going to go through a thing. But these guys are just acting horrible. That's just wrong. Would he have been wrong to do that? Of course not. Right? And yet we see that he takes that. Because when it's him, he practices the principle that he preaches. Don't resist the evil man. Right? Let the Lord revenge. Let the Lord revenge. There's no retaliation, no evil for evil. Romans 12, Paul kind of summarizes the same concept, verse 17 and 18 through 19. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right? It covers a number of areas, the area of dignity. What if someone slaps you on the right cheek? The slap was considered the most demeaning and contemptuous act that you could do in Palestine historically at that time, right? Slap somebody, you know, it's like, what? I'm going to have to kill you now, you know, because that was very contemptuous, right? But he's saying, turn to other also. Leave the protection of your dignity to God. You know, a lot of us, we go to extreme, you know, go to extremes. Just over the issue of our own dignity. Someone spit on you, man, it's on. Right? How dare you? And the Lord is saying, you know, that's not enough. It's not enough, right? The security, if someone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let them have your coat also. According to the court system at that time, if you didn't have money to repay something that you owed somebody, they could require you to give them clothes as payment. And it's saying that Jesus is saying, so let's say that someone sues you and you lose, according to the courts, your shirt, literally, right? He's saying, give them your coat also. In other words, if you have done wrong, then instead of retaliating, right? Instead of retaliating, then just kind of say, well, I've done wrong. Let me pay that fine, and let me give you my coat also. You know, like I tell you guys, I don't usually get traffic violation tickets, you know. I get in the car, bam, you know, I hit somebody and stuff like that. But when I do get a ticket, you know, the last one I got, you know, is for stuff like, making a right turn when the sign says don't make a right between the hours of 3 and 6 or something, you know. I'm like, what is that, you know? But if it says it, it says it. And to me, it's like, okay, then I'm guilty. I don't need to go and see if there's some process where I can kind of weasel my way out of this. I mean, if the law says it, and I missed it, and I'm wrong, then let me be wrong. Pay up what is due. That's what the Lord is saying. You know, is the security, the things that you own, are they so valuable that you would sacrifice your sanctification for that? It's better to be defrauded, right, than to learn resentment and be spiteful. Do you understand that? It is better for you to be defrauded, to lose stuff that is yours and that should be yours. It's better for you to be defrauded than to be resentful. That's his principle. The issue of liberty. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. According to Roman law, a Roman soldier could ask of any of its conquered territory citizens. In other words, Romans, who all the Palestine citizens hated, they could come up to you, come up to me, and say, hey, listen, carry my stuff, man, I'm tired. And it was legally your obligation as a conquered province to carry his backpack, his weapons, whatever, for 1 mile, but only for 1 mile. And the Lord is saying, someone makes you do that, give him that extra mile, right? Yeah, you have right, you have liberty to say, man, forget you, you know, only if you can catch me, you know, and run off, right? But the Lord is saying, no, learn the graciousness to be willing to do something that you would hate to do. Learn to swallow your pride enough that you would be able to say, okay, I sacrifice my liberty for you. I'll take you an extra mile, right? The despised burden, to do it willingly, to do it graciously. And there's the issue of property. Give to him who asks of you, right? If someone needs to borrow something, and the implication is that they actually need it. These aren't individuals that are just trying to take you for a ride. And even if they were trying to take you for a ride and you didn't know, again, the principle still holds true. It's probably better for us to be taken, better for us to be suckered, better for us to be defrauded, than for us to demonstrate an ingracious attitude. He's saying, you know, avoid this issue of possessiveness of our own property. If someone has a need, let them borrow. If they ask, let them have, right? Learn to be gracious, because the Lord himself is gracious. You know, it's that idea. Learn to be gracious with what the Lord has given to you, because it's the Lord's anyway. You know, I appreciate a lot of people that have helped out our ministry in the course of our years. And I had a cousin who was part of taking care of, like, some of the treasury stuff, some of the money stuff for the church. And one thing he liked to say was that, no, you know, we got to be careful with it. This is the Lord's money. And that's true. And he's right in that. But do you realize that that's true for the money you have in your pocket? For the clothes that you wear on your back? The shoes that you wear? The car that you drive? It is all the Lord's. There's no secular and sacred. I mean, if it's all the Lord's, then it's the same responsibility required for all the things that we have in life. It is true that that the things of God are important and need to be cared for carefully, right? But that's true with everything that we own, everything that we possess. And that's the whole principle. Don't say it's the Lord's if you don't mean it. If it's the Lord, then act like it's the Lord's, right? If everything belongs to the Lord, then act like it belongs to the Lord. And if he's letting you borrow it until you go and be with him, fantastic. If he's letting you borrow, like, you know, a great, you know, car. If he's letting you borrow a great house, you know. If he's letting you borrow, like, some mansion with this huge, huge pool and a 1 acre lot in the back, fantastic. Let's all share the Lord's bounty, you know. But the idea is to not become possessive of it. Can rich people become Christians? Absolutely. Are there rich individuals that have blessed the church and members of the church? Absolutely. Why? Most of them, the most prominent of all the stories that I've heard, is because they have never taken possession of their own property. There's always been an issue of the Lord. And I think the Lord blesses and honors that. I think he's glad to let your you know, material abundance flow. Why not? You're a generous individual, but man, maybe the Lord will bless you to be more generous. That's kind of the way he seems to work. George Mueller said this, and just kind of summarize all the things that we talked about to this point. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. I guess he was the first guy to ever talk about himself in the third person, right? He says, I died to the world, to its approval and to its censure. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. In the end, this is what the Lord's trying to get at. It's an issue between you and the Lord, but not you and the Lord privately as if it's just me and the Lord and then you know everyone else doesn't matter. But in the end, the heart issue, who you are, what you believe, is between you and God. It's not about what other people see. It's not about what other people say. It's not about, because who cares about that? The integrity of life, the faithfulness in life, the proper conduct, the graciousness, all the characteristics of the kingdom citizen that was mentioned in the beginning of the Beatitudes, right? All of that stuff comes down and is boiled down, is refined as we understand our relationship as being approved or not approved unto God. That's what it all boils down to, right? Forget the system of do's and don'ts. Don't worry about all the stuff, well, you know, I do these things for the Lord, and I guess I could do some more things for the Lord. That's not what the Lord wants. Does he desire sacrifice? Does he want silver and gold from me? Is that what the Lord needs? Is he a cosmic bank and he's waiting for more material stuff? Is he looking to see how zealous you can be, that you can beat yourself up, you can whip yourself with a cat of nine tails, that you can show yourself that you would take pain for him? Is that what the Lord desires from you? No. The only thing he desires from you is your heart. Not just by its letter and the technical statement of it, but what it means in spirit. Become that man, that woman, that characterizes, you know, these individuals that belong in the kingdom of heaven. That we would walk with integrity, with uprightness, and with character that is from the inside. And it will show itself. It will show itself on the way we conduct ourselves externally. That is the nature of the beast. That is the nature of the things of our heart. What we think about, right? What we meditate on. What we think in our hearts, that's what we are. Who we are is determined by what is inside in our minds, our thinking, our desires, our affections, right? What we exercise our will for. Those things determine who we are. And that's what the Lord is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. He's trying to say, you know what, quit making it a formal, religious kind of habitual thing. Make it something that's true, something that's real, something that's vital, and something that matters not just, you know, once a week, on a weekly basis, but something that matters all the time. So that there's no end to the significance of what the scriptures say. Because it is always applicable, all the time. Because the Lord is always watching. Let's close our time prayer. Lord, we thank you that as we have gathered together to hear your word, and as we take kind of a broad approach to some of the things that are stated in the Sermon on the Mount, help us to understand, Lord, where we need to work on some of these issues. We know, Lord, it's not a matter of just what we do and what we don't do. It's not a matter of the legal and the habitual practice of some kind of rigor, Lord, but it always comes down to what is in our hearts. I pray that you might transform our hearts. The scriptures tell us that you are the great heart surgeon, that that while we may not know our hearts because it's desperately sick, you're the one that can take our hearts of stone and replace it with hearts of flesh. You're able to make your law, your word, something that's known intuitively, because you're able to write those in our hearts. I pray that you might work in us, and that more than anything, that on our part, that we might learn to discern, Lord, the depths of our own imagination, the wickedness of our own hearts and minds, that we might be able to sanctify that and cleanse that and confess those things to you, Lord. Teach us not to settle, Lord, for just kind of going through this life so long as we don't commit any big external outward sins. Help us to recognize every sin, the sins of our heart, as being enough to condemn us for all eternity. In yet you have forgiven us of those things, and to just walk in newness of life. Help us to be consistently the people that you have recreated us to be, men and women whose souls and our hearts should be cleansed and right and pure before our Lord, before our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.